Well, good to see everybody here this evening. We've had a big day. there was a management writer. At different times, I've read these business gurus, and they have interesting insights. There's this one writer that wrote about a man who was interviewing a strong candidate for a job. A young man just out of college, but the CEO of the company is interviewing this man for a position. And since it was about lunchtime, the CEO said, well, let's go down to the company cafeteria and have lunch. And the young man said that would be fine. They went down there, and as they got into the line, you know how the cafeterias work. You got your tray, and you're moving along, and you take a little salad, and you take the roll. And the young man took a roll and walked along, and he took a pat of butter. And he picked up the roll, and he slid the butter under the roll. And it's 5 cents for the butter, and he slid that under the roll, went on down, took the rest of the food, and when he got down to the cashier, she didn't notice the butter. So she just didn't charge him for it, and he didn't say anything about it, and he went ahead and sat down. But the boss noticed, and the young man didn't get the job, and he didn't know why. But what had happened is he failed an integrity test, you see. He had the opportunity to do the right thing, and he didn't do it. And the boss knew that every time he was faced with an opportunity to do the right thing, he wouldn't do it. Failed that integrity test. I presume that throughout that man's life, if he didn't change his ways, there were an awful lot of good things that didn't happen to him, and he didn't know why everybody else got the breaks, and he never did. It's because he failed an integrity test. He didn't have integrity. Sometimes we're faced with an opportunity to do the wrong thing and gain a personal advantage. I know a man years ago before the laws were changed about bankruptcy. He needed a big expensive truck to work from. It was necessary for his job. And he went down and signed for a really expensive truck just before he filed for bankruptcy. And he intended, I mean, he knew he was going to do that, and he intended essentially to steal the truck and make it impossible for them to take that away from him. Is it worth it? How much does it cost to do what is right? In our daily Bible reading, we read about Saul this past week. We've been reading about Saul trying to kill David and David trying to stay alive. It seems like such a long story, doesn't it? I mean, if you go back to 1 Samuel, you start with that in chapter 18, and it goes right to the end of the book in chapter 31. So from 18 to 31, you have this long story about Saul trying to kill David and David trying to stay alive. And we always expect some kind of high noon kind of showdown where you have David against Saul, and it's for all the marbles, and it never happened. That showdown never took place. The reason it never happened is because David acted in righteousness in all this. He didn't accept the momentary advantage. He always acted in righteousness. I want you to... Some people would say he paid a high price for that, but what's the price of righteousness? What's the cost of doing the right thing? For what would you give up your soul? Let's go to 1 Samuel 24. I just want to pick on that one chapter kind of in the middle of all this turmoil that's going on. 1 Samuel 24. And we're going to start reading about this just a little bit. I don't think we're going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read a good chunk of it. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Let me stop here just for a minute because we actually need to think a little bit about David's situation and think about the background, how he got here. If you aren't familiar with the chapters from 18 to this point, David is the son-in-law of Saul, the king, a very effective servant, a very effective warrior for Saul. But Saul has grown incredibly jealous of David, and Saul has been rejected as king. He doesn't know how long it's all going to last for him, but Samuel told him that he'd been rejected. So Saul has tried to kill David out of sheer jealousy, and for David, all of his service, all of his risking his life and all these other things that he's done, it's all gone for nothing at this point. Everything that he's done is for nothing. His family is in jeopardy. He's had to take his mother and father and his brothers and whoever else and take them down to Moab to foreigners and beg them to watch out for his family until he finds out how God's going to handle this situation. The priests of God have been slaughtered by Saul's toady, Doeg the Edomite. So David is out here in the wilderness, the leader of a band of thugs and bums and malcontents, bankrupts, the worthless dregs of the entire nation have clustered themselves around him. And now he's faced with an absolutely unbelievable opportunity. This man who has been seeking his life and chasing him from pillar to post, who has taken from him everything, this man is right there in the palm of his hand, as it were. Saul is absolutely at David's mercy. There are no guards around. He has gone to a very private location and placed himself within arm's reach of David. And his men urge him to action. Get him. Go get him. This is the day. This is the day the Lord was talking about. Go put your enemy into your hands. And he's right there. Right there. And so David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. One blow right there restores to David everything that's been taken from him. Restores his position, restores his possessions, restores his safety, and does it all with justice. This is a man who's been trying to kill you. All you have to do is strike one blow. That's all. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." Do you know what that word is, the Lord's anointed? The word is Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord's anointed. God's king here. "The Lord forbid that I should..." Look at this. "The Lord, God, forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." He's invoked God three times here in very rapid order. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. He didn't even know how dangerous it was. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? My lord the king, why do you listen?" David thought to himself, "This is my father-in-law, and this is the king of my nation. This is my king. This is my father-in-law. He is the Lord's anointed." That's how he talked about him to his own men. "This day," verse 10, "this day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed.'" So David can prove his loyalty to Saul right here. Verse 11, "See my father, see, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. I can prove my loyalty right here, right now. From evildoers come evil deeds. I didn't hurt you, and I had it in my power to do that. David's situation is very, very dangerous. I mean, make no mistake, if Saul can get a hold of him, he will kill him. He has tried to kill David. But David has turned himself over to God and determined that he will do what is right in this. He's not going to seize that momentary advantage, and that's the choice. The choice is, do I do the right thing? Do I grab this advantage? I have the advantage right here in my hand. It would be the wrong thing to do, but boy, it would be convenient, wouldn't it? And it would solve most of my problems right here and right now. And David had been anointed by Samuel and promised the kingdom. I mean, he also is the Lord's anointed, isn't he? And Saul seems to have no difficulty about killing the Lord's anointed. He'd been attacked by an unrighteous man. But in David's mind, it would never be right to attack God's servant. Saul is the Lord's anointed, and to attack Saul would be to attack God. To lift his hand against the king would be lifting his hand against God, and he's not going to do that. So he'd wait. What do you do? What do you do? You have the choice. You do this one unrighteous act, and it solves all your problems, it seems like. You have this wonderful advantage in your hand. Or do you do the right thing and continue to pay a price? I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4, because I want to show you something else. Someone else is faced with a similar situation. What do I do? Do I seize the advantage right now, or do I do the right thing? In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. What Jesus had done in taking on flesh, what he had done is he set aside his possessions, all the glory of heaven, set it all aside. He set aside his position as the Son of God, the Son in heaven. He set that aside, and he set aside his personal safety. And he came and dwelt among us. And the devil offered all that back to him. He offered him the position as the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, you can throw yourself off this temple and everyone will know that, and they'll have to acknowledge that you're the Son of God. He offered him safety. You can turn that stone to bread. He offered him possessions, all the world. You can have the whole world. All the kingdoms of the world are mine. I'll give them all to you. All you have to do is one little unrighteous act. Just one little thing. And it's all yours again. All that advantage is right there in your hand. You can do whatever you want to do here. But of course, it would never be the right thing to obey the devil. And Jesus did the right thing. There are other people throughout history who've been offered the opportunity to seize this momentary advantage, do the wrong thing, but man, what an advantage you gain. In the early church in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the 4th centuries, as the persecutions against Christians broke out, people would be dragged up before the officers and urged to offer sacrifice. Here's what it amounts to. All you have to do is take a pinch of incense, thumb and forefinger, throw it on the fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all there is, and you can go your way. That's all it takes. Just a little pinch of incense, throw it on there, Caesar is Lord, walk out, everything's fine. And they wouldn't do it. Because Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And they would persist in saying that Jesus is Lord while they were tortured in every conceivable way and ultimately murdered. Righteousness has a high cost. Other people have drawn strength from their example and other examples as well. Martin Luther started that Protestant Reformation thing. You probably heard about it. It was in the papers at the time. Really big deal. And he had all these debating points that he wanted to talk to people about and explain to them why the current dogma was wrong. And the Roman Catholic Pope communicated with Martin Luther and said, I will give you anything you want except the papacy itself if you will just shut up. You don't have to change your opinion. Just quit writing and preaching this. And I'll give you anything you want. Martin Luther wouldn't do it. He believed he had to tell what he believed was the truth. We're always faced with this choice. Do you want to do what is right, or do you want to sacrifice the right for a bit of personal advantage? Every crooked cop, every crooked politician, every crooked financier on Wall Street, every crooked retail clerk, every crooked bank teller has the same choice. Do I do the right thing, or do I seize this momentary advantage? A little chunk of money here, whether it's a big chunk or a little chunk, doesn't matter. What do I do? And there's a danger for us that we become so entranced with the advantage, we look at that and our eyes just kind of glaze over, that we forget that it's a question of right and wrong. You have to remember that you can't do evil so that good may abound. The result of righteousness is astonishing. The cost is high sometimes, but the result is astonishing. For David pledged his loyalty to Saul. If you went back to 1 Samuel 24 and looked at verse 22, the last verse in the chapter, David has a long speech that he gives about his loyalty to Saul, and Saul has a short speech as he acknowledges, well, let's just start in verse 14. What's it going to hurt? Against whom has the king of Israel come out, David says. Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? That's how it is in Hebrew. A single flea? One flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May He consider my cause and uphold it. May He vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? You can acknowledge that. And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. This is, in Hebrew, this is an extremely strong statement. I know that you will be king, and the kingdom will be yours kingly. A lot of repetition there. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul said, I know you're going to be the king. And David said, I know that too. I give you my oath, Saul, that when I am king, I will not destroy your family. You know that, I know that. And David says this in a way that it's ongoing. I gave my oath of loyalty in the past. I do it now. I do it in the future. This just goes on forever. My oath of loyalty stands. This is an ongoing and normal kind of thing. Now, when Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel 31, when Saul dies, the nation is shattered. The kingdom is in complete disarray, and the Philistines are in control of everything from the Jordan River west to the Mediterranean Sea. The Jews are just a clustered little enclaves here and there, and mostly opposite the Jordan. The whole nation is destroyed. But David came to the kingdom and saved the nation and defeated the enemies. And the reason he's able to do that is because he maintained his righteousness in that. He did the right thing all along, and God remained with him. Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, and he knew that he was the King of Kings. He was very well aware of that. And because he maintained his righteousness, because he did not sin, because he did not give in to this momentary temptation of the devil, he was able to save all of humanity and defeat our enemy. And he ascended back to the eternal glory that was always his because he did the right thing. Now think about this just for a moment. We'll try to put this in our own world. You have the momentary advantage by doing the wrong thing, or you have the knowledge that you did the right thing. What if you got the job? What if you got the job because you reached out and you got the roll and put that down, and then you put the butter on top of the roll where the cashier could see that? You lose a nickel. But what if you got the job because you put the butter on top of the roll? What if you were trustworthy with other people's money? You're a bank teller, a retail clerk, or a Wall Street financier, or state treasurer, who knows, you know, whatever. But what if you're trustworthy with other people's money? What if you rejected sin and maintained your loyalty to your king? You know, one of the reasons the story is so long, goes from chapter 18 to chapter 31. One reason the story is so long is because of this continual contrast between Saul, who is a very powerful king, but a very unrighteous man. You have the contrast between him and righteous David. And the result of David's righteousness is not just a kingdom. The result of David's righteousness is an everlasting kingdom, which God promised to him. You'll have an everlasting kingdom. One of your descendants will always be on the throne. There are a lot of stories in the Bible about people who chose that momentary advantage. They just couldn't take their eyes off of it. They saw it's right there. And so Abraham took Hagar to have a son with her instead of Sarah. And Esau came in from the field. Oh, he's so hungry. All right, let me have some of that red stew there, brother. Oh, well, give me your birthright first. Well, what good is that to me? I got to have something to eat here. So he sold his future for a bowl of stew. You remember about Eli's sons who just, they couldn't resist the advantage that was there in front of them. Judas couldn't resist that silver. 30 pieces of silver, all for him. Just couldn't resist it. And all of those are bad examples, but in David we have a good example. The cost of righteousness seemed high at the moment. What happened at the end of the story? Saul went home to the palace. David went back to the wilderness. Seemed like righteousness had a really high cost there. But the reality is it's a question of life or death. You know, the expression is, education will never be as expensive as ignorance. You know, we complain about how much education costs, college education and beyond. It's very expensive. People say it's never going to be as expensive as ignorance. Well, that's true. And even if it costs you your position and your possessions and your life itself, righteousness will never be as costly as sin. The cost of sin has already been way too high. Obviously, that's what put Jesus on the cross for us. and made righteousness possible to us. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him and obtain salvation from sin. All of us have sacrificed righteousness for the momentary advantage. The wonderful thing about grace is that Jesus says it doesn't have to stay like that. You can be made righteous again by His grace. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that before men, if you're willing to repent of sin, give up the advantage and do the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to a new life with Jesus, a life of righteousness. You need to understand you're being called to a life of righteousness, and at times it's going to be fairly costly. It will be difficult for you to set aside the momentary advantage and do the right thing, but that's what you're being called to. If you haven't made the covenant with Christ, we're going to sing a song, give you an opportunity to respond publicly to Him. If you have made the covenant with Him, but you know in your own heart and mind you've seized the momentary advantage, you've abandoned righteousness once or twice or 17 times for that momentary advantage, you need to repent and come back to Him. In His grace, He allows us to come home. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it now while we stand and sing.